the first epistle by Paul to Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And reading at verse 14. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 10. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. And reading at verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. And reading at verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and so on. Verse 6. The sixth verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We were observing last evening that this word godliness is the key word of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And we commence by considering the verses in chapter 3 that we've read together this evening, particularly verse 16. The apostle writes like this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We observe that this mystery of godliness is not really connected with the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of truth. It's not just a statement of truth in connection with the person of Christ. It is rather connected with the kind of behavior that becomes God's house. Thus it is possible in verse 15, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And what is the kind of behavior that becomes God's house? It is godly behavior. And it's not connection with apostle rights. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I pointed out last evening that in this verse, there are six qualifying statements. And if we accept the good authorized version, the antecedent of these six qualifying statements is the word God. Unless the verse would be understood like this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. And God was received up into glory. But we know that that doesn't really stand the fact. Thus we must accept the rendering. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh. And what the apostle is saying is just this. That God's Son, manifested here in the flesh, was the perfect exposition of godliness. That kind of behavior that becomes God's house. And that's the statement written like this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh. He who was justified in the spirit. He who was seen of angels. He who was preached unto the Gentiles. He who was believed on in the world. He who was received up into glory. We considered last evening the first two statements forming the first couplet. He was manifested in the flesh. To emphasize this great important truth, that the one who subsisted eternally in the form of God has been manifested in the flesh as man. And he was in himself the perfect exposition of godliness. Now what is godliness? Godliness is a vital relationship with God, involving living continually in the fear of God, cherishing in the heart a reverential fear of God himself. And God's Son, manifested in the flesh, was the perfect exhibition of that. Then the apostle says not only was he manifested in the flesh, he was justified in spirit. That he was vindicated in spirit. Not vindicated by the Holy Spirit, but vindicated in his own spirit. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 11, our Lord Jesus said this, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. And thus our Lord Jesus Christ is here, living in the fear of God, when assailed by false accusations, as was so often the case, continually in the law. It was sufficient for him, living in the fear of God, to enjoy an inward sense of justification in his own spirit. Inwardly justified and vindicated in his own spirit. I don't want to cover the ground I covered last evening. We think now of the next couplet in this amazing verse. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, preached unto the nations. And the great point is this. He was seen of angels, but preached unto men. not preach to angels, simply seen of them, but preached unto man. Not all deserts. That the one who was manifested in the flesh was made visible to angels. Not just on certain occasions, but angels beheld him here as a man in the flesh. I quoted it last evening from Hebrews chapter 5. The writer's reference to the experience of God's Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayer and supplication, with strong cries and tears, and him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, was heard on account of his piety, was heard on account of his godliness. Let me remind you, angels were not then simply present. They were not merely spectators. And there were 12 legions of them, ready for one word of his bidding to come to his assistance. But what did these angels behold? They beheld God's Son in perfect manhood, prostrate in the dust of the earth, weeping and sweating, in reverential fear, crying to his God. My brother, my sister, this ought to make us ashamed of ourselves. How irreverent we can be. What must it have meant to those angelic beings who had prostrated themselves before him, who served him in heaven above, when they saw him here, particularly in the garden, living in the fear of God, praying in the fear of God? I will repeat, should that not make us to bow our heads in shame, that we can be so irreverent, such scant regard for God's person, and such scant regard for the presence of God? Thus angels saw him, who was the complete exposition of God-fearingness, but preached unto the Gentiles, preached unto the nations, preached unto men. I repeat, not preached to angels, but preached to men like you and me. But notice, this is not just the preaching of the gospel. It is the preaching of the one who was himself the exposition of piety. That one has been preached to us. Why? That we, like him, might live God alive. That we, like him, might live in the fear of God. Well, what kind of fear is this? Not a slavish fear. Not the fear of a child in the dark, but simply a reverential fear. He has been preached unto us that we, like him, might be characterized by reverential fear. And then the last couplet of the verse, believed on in the world and received up into glory. The world and glory. Not just believed on, but believed on in the world. I wonder why the apostle should add the statement, believed on in the world. The answer is just this. We have believed on him. Well, as yet, we're in this world, where it is so difficult to live in God's fear. No need for that when we're up there. But this is what requires the need of it. In a world, where according to Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before men's eyes, you and I have to live continually in the fear of God. I repeat, in this world where it is so difficult, you and I are expected And rightly expected that we should live continually in the fear of God. One would not have time to develop these things further. But the other half of the couplet is this, received up into glory. The correct preposition is not into, it is in. Received up in glory. Well, the fact of the matter is just this. Glory in Scripture is never presented as a cliff. We speak about Christians going to the glory. But the Bible never thus speaks. Glory is not a place, it is a condition. And what was the condition in which he was received up? As is Paul, he was received up in glory. It speaks of the glorious reception that God gave to that blessed one who always lived in his fear in this world. Acts chapter 1 tells us he was taken up and the cloud received him out of his sight. That cloud was no ordinary cloud. That cloud was no mere water cloud. It was the cloud of glory. The glorious reception that God gave to the man who continually lived in his fear in this world. And thus it shall be for all who in this world live lives of godliness. Now, as I've said already, godliness is one of the key words of this fifth epistle. And I've read how it records in almost every chapter. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the expression is all godliness. And we're going to think of this to begin with. This expression, all godliness. The subject, of course, of this section of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is prayer in God's house. I will therefore let the men pray everywhere. That's it. The subject also is the public testimony of an assembly in the matter of the gospel. Verse 6, to be testified in due time the great truth of the gospel. We've already seen in the meetings when we dealt with prayer, and what Paul is saying in verse 8 is this, I will therefore that the male persons pray in every public place of prayer. Male persons, in contrast to women, not just elders, not just gifted men, certainly nothing official, but the male persons praying in every public place of prayer. And we saw, and we'll cover this ground again, that those who pray in God's house must pray intelligently and must pray with moral suitability. And what is the intelligent prayer? Praying for all men. And what is the moral suitability? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then we come to this. What is the burden of the prayer of the male persons in the assembly they're meeting? Well, if possible, it is this in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Thus, in our assembly prayer meetings, we pray for those that are in authority, that we may be permitted to lead a quiet life, a peaceable life, a life in all godliness, and honestly, the word is sobriety. Now, what do these words mean? Very briefly, I suggest what the words mean. The word quietness means untroubled from without. Preserved from trouble from the without. And we need to pray for those in authority. We'll now be able to meet in quietness as we do tonight. Preserved from any trouble from without. But not only quietness and trouble from without, but peaceableness. This is tranquility within. But we can meet in tranquility as we do now. Freedom from any internal uprising. Aandacht is geen meestal. Niet een intranquiliteit. En dan moet je een kwaliteit, wat in al godliness, voor de smijtelijk weg. In all possible, requisite godliness. Brethren, every gathering together of the Lord's people must be characterized by godliness. A sense of God's presence. That cherish in the heart of the fear of God by all the saints of God. One cannot but feel that here is something that is sadly lacking today. We've lost the real sense of the person of God and the consciousness of the presence of God. And there certainly is not that reverential fear that would be characterized as the people of God. I remember once reading a book that described for us the saints of God of over 100 years ago. And the writer told us this, that when one entered into the building where the saints of God were gathered, there was a holy hush. There was a deep sense of the presence of God. As it ought to be, God is amongst you of a church. The man of the fish, the prayer, even the manner in which they sang their hymns. And when the meeting closed, the manner in which they spoke to each other. All breathed of the presence of God. Characterized by reverential fear. Brethren, we ought never to throw that out of the window. This is most solemnly serious. The gatherings together lost people must be characterized by godly fear, characterized by reverence on the part of all the saints. Not only all requisite godliness, but honesty. This word honesty means gravity or sobriety. The equivalent word in Latin is gravitas, a word that signifies propriety, self-respect and decorum. This simply means every gathering of the lost people ought to be characterized by dignified seriousness. Something which today is still lacking. A dignified seriousness in the gathering together of the lost people. A young man in the old country some years ago told his parents that he was leaving the assembly and going to one of the denominations. And when his parents inquired as to the reason why he was leaving, he said this, "I discovered there is more reverence there than there is amongst us. For the sudden death. No reason for leaving, yet at the same time, a sudden death. I want this young Christian to see that you'll never find God gave us annoyance. You'll never find God gave us excitement. The gatherings together of lost people must be characterized by peaceableness, God-fearingness, and dignified seriousness. But why should we not pray? Not just for our own tranquility, not just for our own well-being. The Apostle makes it clear, we pray in this way for the propagation of the gospel. Hence Paul goes on to say in the next verse, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved
and would come unto the knowledge of the truth. Thus we pray for this quietness, this peaceableness, this God-fearingness, this dignified seriousness for the further propagation of the message of the gospel. These, brethren, are the conditions in which the most sacred message of the gospel ought to be publicly preached. Then we come down to verses 9 and 10, where the apostle writes like this: "In like manner also, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls of costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now we have the expression "professing godliness." I mentioned already in a former meeting that when the apostle says in verse 9, "in like manner the women," he's not saying in like manner that the women pray. But what he's saying is this: in like manner as I've given my sentence in respect to the man, I now give my sentence in respect to the woman. And what was this? Says the apostle, "My command is this, as an apostle, that the women adorn God's house with works and not with words. Let your women learn in silence. I suffer not a woman to teach." And the apostle speaks of the women adorning themselves and how they ought to adorn themselves. And please notice, this word adornment is not confined to dress. It's a word that covers the woman's demeanor. And that's with a word from God to Paul as to the dress and demeanor of the women of God's house. And how they adorn themselves: in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now what do these words mean? In modest apparel, in decent apparel. While we live in a day of dreadful immodesty, godly women must be a testimony against the immodesty that abounds in the world. Dressing decently so as neither to embarrass nor insult, but adorning themselves modestly. Then with shamefacedness. Shamefacedness simply means shrinking from all impropriety. Their dress and demeanor ought to be of such sort that these godly women are seen to be shrinking themselves, shrinking from all impropriety. Then thirdly, and sobriety. What is sobriety? Sobriety is simply self-control, self-restraint, inward self-government. Now that's how they have to govern themselves. In a positive way, they talk to in a negative way. Not with broided hair, or gold, or pearl, or costly array. But of course the apostle has in mind here in verse 6, the practice of women in those days who would broid their hair. You see, this is not against the broiding of the hair. I sometimes say one could wish our sisters had sufficient hair to broid it today. It's not against the broiding of the hair, but it's the braiding, the twisting of the, and the plaiting of the hair, and employing in the plaits strands of gold, and bedecking those plaits with pearls. That was the custom then, for women who wanted to draw attention and to attract to themselves the bridal hair, and to use strands of gold and bedeck the hair with pearls, and not to use costly array, not to wear the clothes that are the highest cost. Says the apostle, this is not what becomes godly women. I was in an assembly in Ireland not so very long ago. One would have thought in the Lord's morning that one was a pastor. And afterwards, in my ministry, I had to tell these dear saints that the despised godly sisters of England are often shocked at how fashion culture the sisters in good assemblies in Ireland are. Not with bridal hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Well, what's the reason? Well, so be possible. It must be that that becometh those women who profess godliness with good works. That's verse 10. It must be possible, said. The woman's adornment is effected by good works. Thus, in the context, Paul makes it clear that the woman hasn't to teach. He says the woman must be engaged in works. And her works must be good works. And what does he mean by good works? The word simply means worthy of admiration. And godly women in an assembly are engaged in those works that are worthy of the admiration of God and worthy of the admiration of God-fearing people. Remember it said of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 that she was full of good works. And the sisters have to be silent as far as public teaching is concerned. They've not to be indolent. They have to work, and the works have to be good works. You recall it said of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 that she was full of good works. And we come to chapter 5 of this very epistle. The apostle speaks of women well reported of for the good works, having washed the saints' feet, having relieved the afflicted, and having diligently followed every good work. So the apostle, this is what becometh women who profess godliness. This word profess is an interesting word. It means to announce oneself as doing something. And thus the apostle makes it clear that godly women will state clearly what is their intention. And what is their intention? Just this. To be godly. To cherish in the heart at all times a reverential fear of God. Both in the dress and in the demeanor. And in the works, they will pursue what is good. What is good and therefore consistent with living in the fear of God. In chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle speaks here of exercising oneself unto godliness. And we shall look at the context of this. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Notice with me the connection between chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've noticed that in verse 6 of chapter 3, we have our Lord received up in glory. Thus at the end of chapter 3, our Lord has gone up. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, we have the Spirit speaking expressly. At the end of chapter 3, the Lord has gone up. At the beginning of chapter 4, the Spirit has come down and is speaking. He's speaking expressly. He's speaking in plain words. In connection with our Lord going up in chapter 3, we have the mystery of godliness. In connection with the Spirit coming down in chapter 4, the Spirit exposing the mystery of iniquity. The Spirit speaketh expressly in plain words. That is the men who were prophets, warning the saints concerning seducing spirits. These evil prophets who give attention to evil spirits, who propagate, said the apostle, the doctrine of demons, doctrine which has its source in demons, who speak lies in hypocrisy, men that speak lies by hypocrisy, who speak lies with, as we're going to see, a pretended sanctity, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. But what is the message of these evil men? Prompted by seducing spirits, propagating the doctrine of demons, having a conscious seer, the message is twofold in verse 3. Abstention from meats and abstention from marriage, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And you understand now why the apostle speaks from having a conscious seer? What are these evil men doing? They're preaching a super holiness. Abstain from meats and abstain from marriage. What are they doing in the teaching? Number one, calling upon the divine institution of marriage and insisting that men guard their diet. The doctrine is simply this. If you want to be holy, there must be a subjugation of the body. For the subjugation of the body is necessary to holiness. For the body is not subjugated, it becomes a hindrance to holiness. And they say, you must do two things. You must abstain from marriage, and you must abstain from meat. Brethren, these are serious matters. One can understand that demons are behind such teaching. Abstain from marriage. The result is this. The bond of society is destroyed. And instead of purity, what is there? There is moral corruption. Then abstain from meat. This, of course, is a reflection on the beneficence of a creator God. This is Paul in verse 4. Every creature of God is good. And these men are teaching to abstain from certain meats despite the fact that every creature of God is good. Rather, it's not without significance. The growth Spiritism and the Roman Catholic Church teach both of these things. Abstention from marriage, and on certain days, abstention from meats. That's not insignificant. But now Paul says, I will work for you, Timothy. And what is this? Verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This word exercise is an interesting word. It's used of those who practice gymnastic exercises. And thus is Paul, the child of God, must exercise himself or herself unto godliness. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Godliness doesn't come naturally to anyone. You'll be sure of that. Godliness never comes naturally to anyone. Godliness, a godly life, it demands exercise. It demands discipline. It demands restraint. It demands vigilance. And if I'm to live a godly life, I have to learn to abstain from ease, to abstain from carelessness. The Christian friend, let me say this. To live a godly life, you've got to work at it. It never comes easy. It never comes naturally to any child of God. Thus says Paul to Timothy, Timothy, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. But now says the apostle, Timothy, don't let this discipline be in respect of your body in the matter of asceticism, but rather let it be in cultivating the fear of God. For verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little. Now what does Paul mean when he says bodily exercise profiteth little? Well, I want to assure you that when the apostle here is speaking of bodily exercise, he's not thinking of recreation in terms of sport or anything of that nature. Timothy required nothing more than that connection. Timothy was not only a timid man, he was a weakly man. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, thy nothing permitted. And Timothy wasn't interested in recreation of that nature, sport or otherwise, or athletics. A no spiritual person would be, who are motivated out of love for Christ. As here it's not so much bodily discipline in terms of recreational sport, it's bodily discipline according to the setting. What is this? Bodily discipline in respect of abstaining from marriage and abstaining from meats. That's the bodily discipline Paul's speaking about in the context. Abstention from meats and abstention from marriage. So the apostle, this bodily discipline profiteth little. This expression little can have a twofold significance. It can have the significance for a little time. Timothy, this bodily asceticism, this bodily discipline, it can profit for a little time. In fact, it's used that way in James chapter 4. And James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. Now says Paul to Timothy, Timothy, this bodily discipline might profit, but only for a little while. The expression can also be used, this bodily discipline profiteth for some small things. Thus this word little could be used in terms of time or things. And I would suggest that the verse makes it clear that it refers to both. If we take it in terms of time, Paul says, bodily discipline profiteth for a little time. But we contrast godliness as the promise not just of the life that is now, but of that which is to come. Bodily discipline might profit for a little while, but godliness brings profit not just for a little time, not only for the life that is now, but for the life to come. If we accept it as being profitable in small things, then shall be possible. Godliness is profitable to all things. The discipline of the body might be profitable for small things. The discipline unto godliness is profitable unto all things. Thus, what Paul is saying, I believe, in the context is just this. Timothy, abstention from meats and abstention from marriage might profit for a little time and in small things. But piety is different. Why is it different? Pride of godliness, it starts in the inward man. In contrast to what is bodily. In contrast to bodily discipline. Bodily discipline starts with the outward, starts in the body. But godliness is inward. Brethren, godliness begins in the inward man. It reaches out to the outward man until indeed the whole man is affected. And thus, in this matter of godliness, Paul was saying to Timothy, in godliness, in terms of well-being, there is great profit. Let me say this. Godliness brings not only profit to the spirit and to the soul. Godliness brings profit to the body. One's whole being is profited by a God of life. Said the apostle, having promise of life that is now. Thus godliness has the promise of the life that is now. In what sense? It gives peace and happiness now. A man who lives a God of life. A woman who lives a God of life bring joy, peace, and happiness now. It brings with it communion with God. It gives life its truest enjoyment now, this life, and of that which is to come. Now, what is the life to come? Whenever you have this expression, to come in the New Testament, we discover it's connected with not so much eternity, but the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of as the age to come and the world to come. Thus it brings profit in the coming age of glory. Glory associated with the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the apostle is saying is just this. Godliness, it brings present peace and happiness. And it will bring future reward as a law of curing and kingdom in the world to come. Now chapter 5, verse 4. In chapter 5, verse 4, read these words. For if any widow have children, or nephews, the word is grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. What do we have here? Piety at home. Notice the preceding verse. Paul says in verse 3, honor widows which are widows indeed. Says the apostle, widows indeed have to be honored, which means they have to be revered. Widows indeed. And if need be, they have to be helped. Now says Paul in verse 4, I want to tell you, piety must be shown at home. Let them learn first to show piety or reverence at home. This word reverence here is just a bit different to which used in the other portions in 1 Timothy. It conveys here the thought of reverently worshipping. It's the word that's used in Acts chapter 17 by Paul when he said, verse 23, whom ye ignorantly worship. Now we say, how can this be used of ethnic parents? How can this be used of widows indeed? Reveal them in a sense of worshipping them. Well, let me remind you of this. My Bible makes it clear that parents to family are in fact God's representative. Let me repeat that. Parents to family are the ethnic representative of God. So you say, where do you find that? Let me remind of the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Father, what? Hebrews chapter 12, the writer writes it this. We were fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of our spirits and live? Notice the fathers of our flesh and the fathers of our spirits. The fathers of our flesh are earthly parents. The father of our spirit, God himself, brought together in the same box. Thus we'll understand the change of the word here. Reverence which almost amounts to that of worship. What I want to emphasize now is this. Said the apostle, let them learn first to show piety at home. First, piety at home. My brother, my sister, this is where godliness, piety commences in the home. It's the first little learn to live in the fear of God. It's the first little learn to be possessed of the reverential fear of God. Invariably, our homes are where we are treated the best, yet behave the worst. Now I would say this. Every assembly is a reflection of the homes of the lost people. And I would say that one of the reasons for the lack of reverence in our gatherings together is because there's very little of it in our homes. Young brother, young sister, here is where you have to learn first to show piety in your home. But here, how is this piety shown? Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their friends, to render a return to their friends. And when they requited the parents, why says Paul in the next verse, if any provide not for his own, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. I trust that our piety doesn't stop when it affects our pockets. Well, many young people don't think of parents are there just to give and give and give and give. And seldom do they think in terms of a worldly requital. Let us not forget our parents are due from us a worldly requital. For what? As you say, they brought us into the world, but never forget. When you're unable to look after yourself, to look after you. Your mother was up night after night, lost a lot of sleep, gave her whole self your upbringing. Your father worked to keep you, and to give a good education. That demands from you a worthy recovery. And I trust our piety doesn't stop when it affects your father. I know that some parents don't require to be requited by the children. But where it is necessary, no child of God should ever fail. I remember some years ago, in the northeast of England, speaking to a widowed sister. She said to me, Mr. Leckie, my husband died when my family was young. I went back to work as a school teacher to do the best for them and to give them a good education. She says, it has been very hard. She said, my son obtained a good degree at university. To send them to university, I had to sacrifice much and work hard. The first thing he did when he got a job was to put me on a mere pittance of an allowance. The short laughed as he declared, mother, I'm going to be married. And the tears rolled down her cheeks. Let me say, that's not living in the fear of God. One fears God, that food will commence in the home. And if your parents need your help, you'll see to it that it's never lacking. Let them then thirst as you pass it for them, and to requite their parents. Says Paul, if any man provide not for his own, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Is not very strong language? Such an one has denied the faith. In other words, his selfishness makes his profession of being a Christian a fraud. He has denied the faith. Brethren, selflessness is at the very heart of Christianity. Selfishness is a denial of it. And if we do not requite our parents when this is necessary, says Paul, you have denied the faith. And Father, such an one is worse than an infidel. Is not strong language. Think of one professing to be Christian and being worse than an infidel. Infidels are those who do not believe. They often infidels are counter-the-parents. Why are infidels counter-the-parents? The answer is this. Nature teaches them that thus it must be so. I would ask the question, can we who know God and profess to be taught of God ever allow infidels? We dismiss God to be more kind than we are. Surely not. Let the man first to show pride at home and requite the parents. Oh, I haven't time to do with chapter 6. Just to say, hurried lad, we have the doctrine according to godliness. And what is that? It's the doctrine that directs the relationship of a servant toward his master. Verse 1, if he has a believing master. Verse 2, or verse 1, if he has an unbelieving master. Verse 2, if he has a believing master. If he has an unbelieving master, to count him worthy of all honor. Not because of who he is, because of what he is. That, says the apostle, the name of God and his doctrine do not blaspheme. I tell you, my dear brethren, the reason of the sad lack of fidelity and service to other masters, God and his doctrine have often been blasphemed. You see, this godliness is not just for assembly gatherings. We've seen it affects me in the home, that's chapter 5. Now chapter 6, it affects me in the sphere of my employment. And if I'm not the faithful servant to an unbelieving master, thou ought to be. God is a fact. The God I profess to believe, he is a fact. And the doctrine I profess to hold, it's a fact as well. And then God will say, what about your God? What about your teacher? Then of course we have in verse 6 that lovely expression, godliness with contentment is great gain. And here of course we must finish. One would love to see a lot in this. Brethren, in this materialistic age, contentment is at a premium. It's a scarce commodity. So Paul, govern us with contentment is great gain. Not contentment is great gain. Look in the circumstances which contentment is wrong. For a man not able to adequately provide for his family and to be content with that is totally wrong. What is Paul's godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment consistent with the fear of God, that is great gain. With Paul, it is certain we brought nothing into the world and will take nothing out. I tell you, my brother, my sister, all your wealth and possessions will mean as much to you when your body lies in its coffin as when as a babe you're laid in the cot, absent in the bed. Let me kill you in West Bank now. Brother, sister, there's greater gain than dollars, greater gain than houses,